There we go. Okay. All right. So I've titled today's message, Prayer That Grows Us. And as I said, we'll go ahead and go into 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you will read with me, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, when we read this text, we know we are not just reading the opinion of the Apostle Paul, right? This is God's Holy Spirit inspiring the apostle to write not just to Timothy. Timothy's going to be the first to read this, yes, but it will then be read to the entire church at Ephesus, and it's going to be handed down throughout generations for our benefit as Scripture. It is God-breathed text, God-breathed the Word, so that we might, as a church, hear it and understand it. And if you're to compress everything Paul is saying in these eight verses, it is simply this. It's an exhortation or an urging to pray, because if we want prayer that grows us, we must grow in prayer. I'll say that again if you're taking notes. If we want prayer that grows us, we must grow in prayer. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6 specifically, between verses 5 and 9, four different times in those few verses, Jesus expects his followers, his disciples, to pray. Three times he's going to say, when you pray, expecting that they will pray. And then he says, to begin what we call the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray then like this. Now, we are not fatalists who believe that God is so sovereign and so in control of everything that our prayers become moot or pointless. We don't believe that. We are also not open theists. That's someone who believes that God has no idea what he's really doing, and yet our prayers give him direction. I heard someone say, our prayers release God. That's nonsense. Was anybody praying in Genesis 1:1? No. God does what God will do. Our prayers do not permit God to do things. He's God. That's peak arrogance to think that our prayers somehow do that. And yet we also would say, but our prayers are not pointless. Prayer is kind of like gravity. I don't know how gravity works. You don't know how gravity works. The smartest people on planet Earth don't know how gravity works. They try to explain it. There are theories around it, sure, but nobody really knows how it works. It just does. Prayer's the same way. Don't ask me how it all works. It's a mystery, but it works. And we're not just told to pray. We're expected to pray when we are followers of Christ. However, within the church, prayer is the one thing that is most often neglected or misunderstood and most often avoided. One pastor famously said, if I told my church family on a Friday night we're going to have a free dinner, almost everybody would show up. But if we were going to have a prayer meeting, I'd be sitting alone in the sanctuary. The truth is, I think, this is just Jeff's opinion on this, do with it what you will, but I think one reason we are so often afraid to pray is because in prayer, God attunes our heart to his. God changes us, and I don't necessarily like to be changed. Most people don't. Especially as a church, we don't like to pray because God may change the church. God may lead the church in a different direction. And we, at our core, in our flesh, we don't really like to grow. We don't like that change. If I ask God for something, he may give me an answer, and I may not like his answer. So why bother asking? Fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul leaves no room for the Christian to think this way. He instructs us to pray. And in that prayer, it is designed, the way he has given it to us in this text today, to bring stability to the church, to align us with God's desires, push us into evangelism, and unite us all as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the truth remains, we're not going to have prayer that grows us if we don't grow in prayer. Now, the first thing we see is that this prayer is meant to bring stability. In fact, starting here in this text and all the way until the last point of deacons in chapter 3, verse 13, I believe it is, Paul's giving instruction on how to revitalize the church, how to get the church on track. And notice what he says, verse 1, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving be made for all men. First of all. Paul's starting a new direction here in this letter. And first, it begins with prayer. Now, he had explained to Timothy his mission, why he's at Ephesus. He's there to swat down those false teachers. He's there to lead the church and guide them and get them on the right path. And Timothy can be encouraged and strengthened by remembering his calling, remembering the gospel, and so forth. And here Paul begins to get down to the brass tacks, to the things that are most important. And prayer is of first importance, he says. He begins with prayer because prayer is what really will bring stability to the church. And Paul says he exhorts, or the ESV says he urges. And we understand, again, if Paul is saying this, if Paul is urging the church, exhorting the church, then who's really exhorting the church and inspiring Paul to do this? God, the Holy Spirit, right? We're all in agreement with that today? Nodding? Okay, nobody's fallen asleep yet. We're good. We're too early in the sermon for you to fall asleep. Paul's idea is that if we are going to be a stable church, it begins in prayer. Simply put, prayer is that, I like to call it, the under armor that goes with the armor of God we saw last week in Ephesians 6. After mentioning all the items, then he says, verse 18, Ephesians 6, 18, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. In Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. Jesus himself, speaking of the last days, which I don't know about you, but I believe we're getting there if we're not there already. Jesus says to his disciples, keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly, Luke 21:36. So Paul does something here, and this prayer is not limited to the four things that Paul gives, but specifically for the corporate church, Paul gives four things here that we are to do in our prayers. The first one, of course, is petitions. Petitions. These are prayers where we ask from a point of need. So the word deesis, it means to lack or be deprived of something. It's an urgent plea. We may even think of this word as begging God. But note the qualifier that Paul is going to tack on at the end of these four things, that they all be made for who? All men. It's not selfish prayer. It's not selfish petitions. These are not prayers for our own needs here. These are outward focused. The fact is, we are to see the depravity, the corruption, the scandal of the world around us, and it should drive the church to pray. It should drive us to our knees in prayer. Lord, you see this society. You see where we live. You see what's going on. Do something. That's the prayer. And secondly, he just says prayers. And the word he uses, it's defined as a way a mortal comes before his deity and has a conversation, right? This is any time you are talking to God, you are to remember who he is and who you are. He is worthy. We are in need. He is holy. We are being sanctified. He is perfect. We are full of sinful flaws. This is not prayer that is just worship or praise. This is not just a prayer that is airing out what is ever in your heart before God. There's a time for that. There's a time for private prayer for this to happen. But this is when the church comes before their holy creator, bringing their heart and letting him shape and reshape and master and mold us. And within this context, that means that when we are in prayer, we are praying for all people, and that includes even people we don't like. Not praying against them, by the way. This is praying that they know the truth, that they come to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, that God shape and change their heart as he has hopefully changed ours. And sometimes that prayer may look like this: Lord, I don't get them, but you know their heart just as much as you know mine. So help me love them. Help me serve them. It's that type of prayer. Third, he says requests. The Greek word Paul uses here, only in the New Testament does this word show up. Here and later in chapter 4, verse 5. It's a prayer that is a request on behalf of someone else. One translation says intercessions. In fact, the word itself is derived from how Paul will describe the Holy Spirit's intercession through prayer in Romans 8:26. It's similar wording. It's similar to how Christ intercedes on our behalf in Hebrews 7:25. You see, it's easy to pray on behalf of people that we like. It's easy to pray for people in our group. But for all men, that means praying even for politicians who have been diagnosed with cancer that maybe were very unpopular when they were in office. Maybe it's praying for that athlete or that celebrity who vocally attacked on every occasion Christianity, who put Christians down every opportunity. And whenever they come down with a sickness, the temptation is, oh Lord, there is your justice. And maybe it is. But just as much as we pray for grandma's bad back, we should be praying that whatever it is that happened is the catalyst that drives them to Christ, that brings them to repentance. But fourth, this is the hard one, church. This is the one I struggle with. This is the one many Christians struggle with. Thanksgiving. The Greek word is eucharistia. It means complete thankfulness. And I hope when you're coming to service on Sunday, I hope on Saturday, maybe you take time to read ahead so you know kind of what the message will be about as the Lord prepares your heart to come in and hear the message. So maybe you know where this is going, but thankfulness for all people. I'll tell you what, when I read that and really began to study it, it began to hit my heart. When's the last time I thanked the Lord for leadership of our nation that I didn't like? For any leadership that maybe I don't agree with? When's the last time I just said, God, thank you for them? And yet I look at what Paul says, that little kicker right there at the end of these prayers. Who's it to be made on behalf of? He says, for all men. So do they just get out? This is the question. This is building up to some other things that Paul's going to get into. Do they just get out the Ephesus phone book and go through the alphas, through the omegas, and they just pray for each and every person? Is that what Paul means? Or do we just do a vague prayer? God, you know everybody. You deal with everybody. Amen. Is that what he's saying? No. No on both accounts. By the way, phones didn't exist back then, so they wouldn't have had a phone book. But it's not what Paul's saying. Paul is referring to all kinds of men, all kinds of people. Regardless of their race, regardless of their class, regardless of their station, their rank, prayer is to be made for all men. The point Paul is making is we do not just reserve prayer for the people that we like. That is the sin of partiality, which James speaks of in James 2, specifically verses 2 and 4. If you recall, it's when a rich man comes into your church and you treat him with preference, and a poor man comes into the church, you make him sit in the worst spot simply because he's a poor. We don't want to do that. And the truth is, we don't want to do that in prayer either. We don't want to be like that. And I know I've said men a lot. Our translation says men. Really, the idea is women too. You don't pray for someone just based on their gender, their sex. Paul clarifies this in the next verse when he says, For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, he's telling them to pray for kings. If he just told them to pray for all people, and he literally meant all people in a vague sense, why would he specify kings? Because he's talking about all types of people, all kinds of people. Otherwise, he wouldn't have even bothered to add kings. But here's the kicker, kings. Church, do you realize who the king is when Paul is writing this? Who the emperor of Rome is while Paul is writing this? His name is Nero. And he sets the mold for the actual Antichrist of the last days. Paul says, pray for him. This is the guy who would put oil on Christians, set them on fire, and use them as torches for his night dinner parties. This is the guy who would put Christians on his chariot and just drive through town for fun. Who would set Rome on fire and blame who? The Christians. And Paul says, you pray for him. And church, we have a hard time praying for whoever is in the White House. And he said, kings, plural, not just your king. Oh, you know what that means, Christian? We got to pray for Zelensky as well as Putin. We got to pray for Kim Jong-un. We got to pray for whoever it is that's running China right now. Whoever's in charge of Canada. I'll be honest, I don't like those guys. I don't want to pray for those guys. I don't get a choice in the matter if I'm to be obedient to Scripture. He says, all who are in authority. All who are in authority. That's governors, mayors, bosses, supervisors. We're supposed to pray for them. Why? Because these prayers aren't about me. These prayers aren't about my wants. They're about what Christ wants. His will, his name, his kingdom. My prayers are not to be confined to my own little sphere of the world, but God's plans for the nations, God's plan for all men. Now, there's a time for personal prayers. By no means am I saying you shouldn't pray for your own needs or your own wants or pour your heart out before God. But notice that when we pray these types of prayers, this is what Paul is saying. It's that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, I have to clarify this. In 2025, this gets misunderstood. A peaceful and quiet life does not mean a passive and cowardly life. I'll say that again. A passive and quiet life does not mean, a peaceful and quiet life does not mean a passive or cowardly life. Remember that Peter also wrote 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. He was also talking about Nero, by the way. But the same Peter who wrote that, in harmony with what Paul is saying, also looked his countrymen in the eye, his leaders of his country in the eye, in Acts 5:29, and said, we must obey God rather than men. When the commands of God contradict the commands of men, we choose to stand with God every time. Amen? But as far as it depends on us, stand for Christ and be submissive to the government as much as you can be. That's the point. We're not to be doormats. We're not to be belly up types of people. But if persecution is to come against the church, let it come while we are living in righteousness, while we are standing for Christ, while we dared to pray in spite of what the world says. And if they harm us, if they try to feed us to the wild beasts as they did to Daniel, as they tried to do to Daniel, as they did to men and women of God in Timothy's age, let it be they find us as Christians taken from a place of prayer. And let us be a solid church standing for Christ, opposed to the waves of culture and sin and pride and whatever else the devil may throw our way. Prayer that brings stability to the church is a prayer that from a church that brings the world to God in prayer, that they may reach the world for God through prayer. And truly, if we want prayer that grows us, that changes us, we must grow in prayer. Second, we see prayer that focuses on God's desires. Verse 3, Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." When Paul writes, "This is good," what he means is this is right. It's acceptable, meaning this is pleasing in God's sight. Prayer at its core, and every child who's ever been in a Sunday school classroom or children's church service, they will tell you, what is prayer? It's a conversation with God. At its core, that's what prayer is, right? Yeah? Okay. So if you're in a conversation with someone, I want you to think about this morning. If you're in a conversation with someone, and there's a time for this where you can complain or air things out. But if every time you're in a conversation with someone, all you do is complain, all you do is talk about yourself, all you do is want validation from the other person, praise from the other person, confirmation from the other person, are you a good conversationalist? No. No. If you go into the conversation, all you're doing is asking for things, expecting the other person to validate you, comfort you, always center around you, are you having a relationship or are you a parasite? Let me tell you something. God doesn't want parasites. He wants a church that focuses on His glory, His kingdom, His will. Now, there's a time for private prayer. Please, by no means walk out of here saying, "Pastor doesn't think we should complain to God." Absolutely, you should. People in the Bible give us that example. But every single prayer can't be that. Or it's not God you're praying to. It becomes more about you. Prayer is not about pleasing me. Prayer is about pleasing Christ. James condemns this. James 4, he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." Jesus told his disciples in John 16, 24, "Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made complete." The key is asking in his name. That's not a magic word that unlocks God's gifts. We used to have a children's book in our bookstore that was all about this. Probably should order more copies. It's praying in alignment with his desires, his will. So if God has commanded us through Scripture to pray for all sorts of people, and this is what He finds good, and this is what He finds acceptable, this is what pleases God, what should we do? Our prayers and petitions, requests, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Right? Goes right back to verses 1 and 2. But note something here in verse 3. Paul does something he hasn't done since the very first verse of this letter, since 1 Timothy 1:1. He again refers to God as God our Savior. God is the one who saves. When we went through that to begin this series, I said then salvation, all three persons of the Godhead are active in the salvation of one individual human life. The Father is the architect of salvation, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 tells us. It is through the Son that this is accomplished. We see this in John 14, 6. It is God the Holy Spirit who draws us, who convicts us, who applies salvation to our lives. In that moment of conversion, Christ makes this clear, John 16, 8. Salvation is an act of God. And the reason Paul brings this up again is because of what he's about to write in verse 4. That it is God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now, if God desires all men to be saved, all men are going to be saved, right? Wrong. That's called universalism. We don't believe that. All men, in the light of our context of what we're seeing happen here in this passage, it simply refers again to all types of people. All types of men. Kings, those who are in authority, but also the poor. You have to remember, when Paul's writing this, 99% of the church globally was the poor, the outcast, the refuse of society. These were people who were not wealthy and well-to-do. It was the poor man's religion. Because God cares about everybody. God desires all men to be saved. This is showing us God's true heart, his true desire. Isaiah 45:22 harmonizes with this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Lord Yahweh. Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's God's heart on display. His greater desire is that they would repent. His greater desire is that they would turn to him. He says it again, Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. This is God's benevolent will. And it does not contradict his sovereign will at all in the matter of salvation. Ephesians 1:7-9, Paul makes this very clear. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. In his good pleasure, it is that every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all types are saved. Doesn't mean we have to completely understand it, but we can understand this. God's desires are not always our desires, are they? He says this very clearly, Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. So our prayers, our prayer life should be submissive to God's desires. Lord, if I'm praying something that's not in your will, not in your desire, change my heart. This is what the psalmist means, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in Yahweh and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not a prosperity gospel type of prayer. It's the idea that God is going to give me new desires in my heart. God's going to take my fleshly desires, my carnal desires, and replace them with what he wants. And in our obedience to pray how he desires, we will soon find ourselves given opportunity to share the full knowledge of the truth to others that they may come to know it themselves. They'll come to know the gospel. They'll come to know the truth of Christ, who he is, what he did on the cross, how they may be saved. And we get to be a part of that. We get to be a tool in his hand as he builds his kingdom. As we pray, and it grows us. But first we have to grow in prayer. And third, he gives us prayer that leads to evangelism. Reading verses 5 and 6 together now. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. The idea of God being one is nothing new. It's called the Shema. It shows up in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You probably remember the King James, the Lord our God is one. It's nothing new there. Nothing different to the Jewish people of Paul's day. But what challenges Judaism, what challenges the law, the Jewish thought anyway, is that line, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, this is a problem for those whom Timothy is having to deal with, those who taught the law but were not using it lawfully like we saw in verse 8 of the previous chapter. Under the law, you see, the best mediator a man could have is a priest who would go and commit a sacrifice on their behalf. A man who is just as sinful as us would go and commit a sacrifice on our behalf, and the blood of that animal would cover their sin. Wouldn't cleanse them of their sin, but it would cover them. And yet God in Christ provides a better sacrifice. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, this was Job's dilemma. If you've ever read the book of Job, if you haven't, I really recommend it. Go back, read it again, read it real slow. Because Job's not really happy about what's happened. Sometimes you watch the cartoons and you think, oh, Job didn't mind. He understood. No, he minded. And when you get to chapter 9 of Job, he wants somebody who can go before God and plead his case because he feels he's been treated unfairly. He doesn't know why God's done it, but he doesn't think he's earned this. He says at one point, this is what I thought would happen. If I didn't stay holy enough, I guess I've done something. I don't know. And he says in verse 32 and 33 of Job 9, he is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. There is no adjudicator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. But we have that in Christ. He is our mediator. Now, we don't understand mediator the way Paul intends this word today. We often think of a mediator as a negotiator, somebody who's going to reach a compromise. Well, God, if you'll just do this and this, they'll do their part. And God says, if you do this part and this part, we're good. That's not what Paul means. Christ is, Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You see, as our mediator, he's not operating as an agent for a pro athlete might operate, where he's negotiating a contract or some kind of new deal. No, he is the only one who is able to go between God and man and make the relationship possible. But you have to understand, it's a relationship entirely on his own terms. You have to understand that. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if it's through him, he gets to dictate the terms of that. Through this truth, through this fact, church, we are set free from our sins and the bondage and the hell that our sins deserve. That Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the greatest news in the history of all of humanity. And if we are set free, if we have experienced this good news, and we are told to pray for all men, regardless of their station, regardless of their rank, regardless of their race or socioeconomic status or whatever you want to say, whatever the case is, then we must also be willing to go to such people and give them the good news that set us free. If your prayer life, and I want to be very clear about this, please hear me. If your prayer life does not drive you to the gospel and to share the gospel, you need to ask yourself what you're praying and why you're praying it. If your prayer life does not drive you to the gospel and to share the gospel, you need to question what you're praying and why you're praying it. But I want to go back to this. He said he gave himself as a ransom for all. It's like the hymn says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. The gospel can change a heart. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter how you're hearing this today. Christ Jesus paid that ransom that you may be able to call upon God for the salvation he offers. And he offers it freely because Christ already paid the price. Do you believe that this morning? This is our testimony. This is the testimony of every Christian. That's why Paul says the testimony given at the proper time. This is exactly what he'd said to the Galatians, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you have received that adoption, you have a testimony. Amen? You may sing the brand new song, and you may share the good news of what God has done in your life. And with that in mind, we see Paul state, it is for this very reason he was sent. Verse 7, he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see, Paul's whole life had been changed by the power of the gospel. And what followed was Paul's whole life centered on giving the gospel to others. In case someone doubts him, he's saying, look, I'm not even lying about this. You know the truth. Timothy is a witness to this. He's emphasized he's an apostle, he's a preacher, he's a teacher of the Gentiles. He adds that again to include it, all types of people can be saved. All types of people need to hear this message. Not just the Jews, who Paul wanted to go to because they were his people, right? But he goes to the Gentiles, to the nations, as some translations say. But Paul's reason for sharing this with Timothy is simply so Timothy follows Paul's example. And as Timothy does this, as the leader of the church, the pastor of the church will follow the example Timothy sets. It goes back to what Paul told the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So the challenge for the Christian must then be, has Christ truly changed your life? That's a yes or no question. Has Christ truly changed your life? Has your heart been changed? Maybe you're not a pastor. Maybe you're not a preacher. Maybe you're not a teacher. That's okay. But God has called every Christian to share their testimony, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God desires to save, from our text, he clearly does, and our desires are being conformed to his desires, and if we're in Christ, they are, then we naturally should become personal evangelists, every single one of us, led into evangelism. What that looks like, how that plays out in your individual life may look different than how it looks in my life, may look different than it does in Georgette's life or Mike's life or whoever. But it should always be what your prayer life is leading you to. If your prayer life is growing us and you're growing in prayer. Now, finally, Paul gives us prayer that unites us. Let's read verse 8 together. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. When he says then, or therefore, excuse me, when he says therefore, he's tying this back into everything that he's just said, the previous seven verses. This is supposed to go with this. Now, it begins a new paragraph. If you have an ESV or a CSB, you probably see that. In the next verse, he's going to begin with the word likewise, which means he's going to say something similar but different. But this is the natural conclusion of everything he just said. And since he's writing this as instruction to the church, again, we have to understand this is not just what Paul wants. This is what the Holy Spirit wants for the churches. All scriptures God-breathed, right? We know this, 2 Timothy 3:16, we'll get to this. All scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here, Paul is bringing the teaching, the reproving, the correcting, and the training for the church. But the object of Paul's desire here, his want, needs to be given very careful consideration. The men in every place are to pray. Now the men here, in the previous verses when it would say men or man, it was the Greek word anthropos. Technically it's anthropon. That's the tense of the word. Meaning people. In fact, that's how the ESV translates it. The CSB translates it wrong, saying everyone. That's not a good translation there. It's not to say the CSB is bad, but that's not what Paul's really saying here. But here in verse 8, he doesn't say anthropos. He says andros, the males, the men. The men are to pray. Now, next week's text is going to involve instruction for women, but here specifically, it is focusing on the men of the church. Why? I'm going to say this, and it may be controversial for some, but that's because men ought to lead the church. And if they're going to lead the church, the first place they should lead is in prayer. Paul says they're to pray in every place. Now, this is a term he's only going to use four times in all of his letters. Here, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 2, 14, and 1 Thessalonians 1, 8. And it's not referring to every place the way we think of it. He's not saying the grocery store, the gym, the workplace. Paul is specifically referring, every time he uses this phrase, in the Greek it's pentitopo, every time he uses this place, it's in regards to the meeting of the church body. When the church comes together, the men are to lead in prayer in every church. Another way we might understand that, as it is in all the churches. Bookmark that for next week. That's not to say that women can't or shouldn't pray in the church. In fact, this morning we had Georgette pray over the offering. It's not wrong, but the men should be leading in the prayer. And they should be leading in conduct. Paul says they ought to be lifting holy hands without wrath and dissension. Lifting holy hands. We often think of this, and this verse will get misappropriated to talk about worship. That we're to be raising our hands, right? It's not talking about that. I'm not condemning raising your hands while you worship. There are plenty of verses that suggest you should or can. It's not a big deal. It's your personal preference. 1 Kings 8:22, Nehemiah 8:6, Psalm 63, verse 4. All talk about raising your hands in worship. That's okay if you want to do that. But this is not talking about that. That's not what this verse is referring to. Paul is referring to holy hands, meaning a holy life. The men should have purified their lives, have come before God on their own in prayer. You see, a holy life is a necessity for effective prayer life. Psalm 66, verse 18, he says, if I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So 1 Peter 3, 7, this is important. You husbands, it's all important, it's the word of God, but you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Holy here comes from the word hosios, meaning unstained, pure, untainted. To be such a man, we must be without wrath and dissension. The ESV says without anger and quarreling. And again, I would appeal to 1 Peter 3:7 in that instructions. If you can't get along with your wife, if you're divisive in the home, if you have anger and bitterness even with the person you have chosen to spend the rest of your life with, it's going to bleed into your prayer life. You're going to be miserable around everybody. And whether it's our wives or one another, if we have wrath and dissension, what we are doing is squashing our prayers before we pray them. It goes back to the Lord's instructions in Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father. How is he our Father if we're not acting like family? You ever think of that? If I'm not acting like a brother in Christ, maybe I'm not under the same Father they are. One of the things that always cracks me up, and I don't see him in here right now, so maybe I can get away with this. Well, a few years ago, Linus would do this thing when I would come home after a long day of, oh, he's coming in. Okay. Shh. He would do this thing where, Dad, I got to talk to you. Okay. You know, we'd go back to my room. We'd go to his room. We'd go to the basement, whatever. And this is almost without fail. This is how every conversation would go. Izzy needs a spanking. Evie needs to be grounded. Something like that. Why? She's being rude to me. Needless to say, no, she wasn't. He was acting up and they were getting after their little brother, right? It's cute. But don't we approach God in the same way? Don't we do the same thing sometimes? God, this person was rude to me. This person made me angry. You need to deal with them, because we think we don't need to be dealt with. Because in our pride, we think ourselves so innocent. Never been rude myself. I didn't do anything wrong, God. Paul's message here is deal with yourself before you go to the Lord. Psalm 139 is a great prayer for us to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. When we come to church, men, and we're lifting holy hands without wrath and dissension, we're leading the way God has called us to lead. But we cannot pray this way if we don't free ourselves of what burdens our hearts. And on top of that, our growth, not just as individuals, but as a church, it will be hindered. If my heart isn't right towards others, it will not be right towards God either. We love because he first loved us. If we know his love, it's easier to share with others, right? I was just sharing this with somebody this morning. If I've received God's grace, it's easier for me to show grace to other people. And I've been shown a lot of grace in my life. Church, our prayers will not grow us if we do not pursue our own holiness and our own and unity amongst ourselves either, and grow in prayer. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as we wrap things up this morning. We're going to close. We're going to sing. And I know we have a potluck waiting downstairs, but I would challenge you today to find time to pray. Maybe it's not here in the sanctuary. I would challenge you to let it be that. Find a place, take time, pray with your spouse, pray with your family, pray on your own, whatever you choose to do, but find somewhere to pray. The saying goes, the family that prays together stays together. How much more effective is that for the church, though? And so with that said, if you're here and you're in need of prayer, maybe you're hurting mentally, maybe you're hurting physically, maybe you're hurting spiritually. James 5 gives us instruction in that matter, and in short, it's instructions to pray together. So if you're here and you know you have things that you need to bring before the Lord, or you just want a brother or sister to pray for you for an illness or something like that, or even if it's sin, grab somebody and ask him to pray for you today. And as we sing, as we close, I would challenge you, just don't rush out the door too fast, but take a moment to come before the Lord and bring these things before him. Will you stand as we close this morning?